often when you're asked to talk about a subject like this, people assume that you're some kind of an expert on the subject. And when I was asked to talk about this, I really wanted to say no. But after praying about it, God changed my attitude. And my studies really underline how far I fall short of that mark. But I've also found such treasure in this material. And as I seek to share some of these things with you, I'm addressing myself as much as I'm addressing you. So what does a modest Christian look like? It starts in my heart. And that Pastor Overton certainly made very clear to us this morning. What lives in my heart, my attitudes and my desires, display itself in the choices that I make. And those choices broadcast a message. A modest woman, as we heard this morning already, has a humble heart. So what is humility? Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Without an honest awareness, C.J. Mahaney tells us, both of these realities, all self-evaluation will be skewed, and we will fail to either understand or practice true humility. And then we'll miss out on experiencing the promises and pleasures that humility offers. Andrew Murray, in his book under the same title of Humility, says it is a sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all in all, and in which we make way for God to be all in us. It is the right comprehension of the grace of God. You know, Christ lived in perfect humility. Humility is the soil in which all graces sprout, including modesty. It will not come of itself. Pastor Overton underlined that this morning too. It has to be made the object of special desire, prayer, faith, and practice. So how can we know if someone is truly humble? First of all, the obvious answer is by not being proud. Pride is the pursuit of our self and own interests. In your resource list, I have a list of things. And I ask people, what do you think of about modesty and what's the opposite? It's on page 3 or 4. And you have a list that says humility and pride. The first thing that I noticed is all the selves on the side of pride. A really nice little resource that's on the back table there is a little bookmark that will help you see side by side what proud people act like and what humble people act like. Highly recommend it for a marker in your Bible. Our culture in general has a preoccupation with self. It applauds greatness, success, and winning. People want to be known. They want to be recognized for their influence and achievements. Almost without our thinking, the world pushes its value system on us. As Pastor Overton said this morning too, TV, internet, Facebook, magazines, ads, they all tell me what I should be, what I should think, how I should act to address, and what I should strive for, and even how I should act in relationships with men. As we respond to all this input, we do give a message. And I think Diane pointed it out with clothing, Pastor pointed it out in various areas. And you know, that message might be the same message that everyone else gives, but that does not make it right. Many of us fear making a choice that would bring disapproval of our friends. They might be legitimate, but Diana just showed us 1 Peter 3 on how to develop God's modesty and beauty by continuing to obey Him and not give in to the world's ways of insecurity and unbelief. A friend told me recently, we're called to be serious about detoxing from the IV the world injects into our mind. Womanhood is not just prettying ourselves and putting ourselves on display. It's about putting God on display and His priorities and authority. And for that, we have to look beyond our cultural customs, social inventions and gatherings, as well as the distortions that our own mind and sin produces. We heard this morning, the only way to overcome is not through rationalization of why we do what we do, but inward transformation. If we allow God to draw us to Himself, we'll find in Him all we need. We need to subdue the root of pride. We have to ask for His direction in living and relating to others. And we know discerning is important in everything that we do. But often when we talk together, we compare our possessions and talents and accomplishments, and that can make us feel superior to others. Or it can nurture pride and lead us away from God's truth and blessing. True greatness is not the result of accomplishments or stuff. Greatness is the result of humility through servanthood. And you know, it's not the big foxes. They ruin things. We can see them. They may eat the fruit, but that will grow back. It's the little foxes that go undetected, that nibble under the leaves, under the vines, and then destroy what the root is to draw from. And then, even with the smallest amount of stress, we will wilt. Why should pride have no place in our lives? Luke 14:11 tells, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. In Proverbs 29:23, it says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Calvin tells us, praising ourselves obscures God's glory. It undermines unity. It causes splits. It results in contention, arguments, strife, hurt feelings, broken relationships. Nothing is so natural, so insidious and hidden from our sight, and nothing is so difficult and dangerous as our pride. God says that to be great, we need to be broken of our self-focus first. So how do humility, or its counterpart, pride, show up in our life? We're going to look at a couple areas which you deal with every day. It's in the use of our words. We know that most of our communication is really nonverbal. And yet, words are a chief tool for our communication and the thermometer of our attitudes. Humility requires a controlled tongue, and James 3 reminds us how hard that is. Apart from the grace of God, the tongue is uncontrollable. Paul Tripp has an excellent book on the war of words, and he has a lot to say about the average 25,000 we use a day. Are they appropriate? Are they purposeful? Are they gracious? Or do we talk about ourselves endlessly without caring about the affairs of others? Or do we loudly seek attention from others? Do we dominate the conversation or interrupt continually? Interruption is really saying that what we have to say is more important than what the other person has to say. And that's pride. The same is true when we complain, or when we whine unnecessarily, or when we talk boastful with an entitlement attitude about the blessings we enjoy, as if we're entitled to them. And I know all of us have experienced, in some form or another, how gossip, slander, anger, criticism can do damage that can linger for such a long time, sometimes a lifetime of broken relationships. Proverbs 16:25 tells us, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. And you know, gratitude's always pleasant. It's also the number one evidence of a humble heart. Let's ask God for His protection of others from the damage of our tongues. Not just in speaking, but also in writing. As mentioned earlier, blogging has become very popular. Let's search our hearts and strive that this reflects God-honoring thinking, and it isn't all about us. Next, we'd like to look for a moment at marriage. God created us to blossom under male headship. Eve came out from under that protection, and the poison of hell, pride, came into her life, forever destroying the blessed humility, submission, and dependence on God, which should have been our everlasting happiness. We are surrounded by an evangelical feministic society that claims Christ's redemption releases us from the punishment of male headship. We can do everything as well or even better than men. We don't need their help, and when our roles are limited, our personal worth is reduced and threatened. We have a right to decide for ourselves how we want to run our lives. But the Bible does tell us a different story. We hear a lot of male bashing in our society. When I was still working at the hospital, it was daily fare. And yet, if what others know about my husband comes through the filter of my words, what do they think? It's not hard to join others in complaining or criticizing or listing their faults, rather than choosing to highlight their positive traits. And you know, most of us have kids, and we're in the process of correcting, disciplining, but it's not uncommon for us to do that to our husbands too, in a way that makes them feel belittled. They need our encouragement and affirmation. Even as I was reading and studying over the past years, I continue to recognize in myself that I have a tendency too to try and take the upper hand. And the Spirit convicts me more and more to try and see when I try to control or resist the decisions that He makes, and show that I'm right rather than honoring and respecting Him. I catch myself sometimes comparing who's giving more, who's sacrificing more, who's working harder, who's more self-denying. And I've learned that it benefits me so much more to every day ask myself what evidence of grace I see in Tom or in my children. If I can't see any, and I meet people who say, I don't see any, then I have to ask myself, am I full of self-righteousness or bitterness? And sometimes it can even surface as when you try to ask for help. Then do you listen to what your husband says? Or do you push your own way through anyway? One resource I've really found very helpful is this 30-day journal. It's called the 30-Day Husband Encouragement Challenge. It's a good antidote for me. And even after using it for several years, I have still plenty of room left to grow. It's difficult to speak well of your husband when your heart is full of pride. And gratitude really does more than telling us something about the particular thing that we're grateful for. It builds up, but it shows also more than the detail I mentioned. It shows my heart, my attitude. We've got to be willing to win our husbands by our conduct, not just our words. We spend so much time on outward beauty, but purity and reverence cause us to grow inward and show God's beauty. We're called to move beyond ourselves, beyond the superficial things of today in evaluating our own identity. With steadfast determination, we have to pursue being receptive, leadable women. Christ did not determine His own course of action. He did everything in total submission to His Father. Gratitude and submission reveal humility and modesty in our heart. Our children are important to us, aren't they? We talk about them, and it's so common when we talk about them to talk about who's developing more quickly, Which little ones is closer to jumping through the next hoop or learning more quickly and reading developmental milestones? When they get a little bit older, is who's involved in the most activities? We can have quite some bragging sessions, can't we? Which kid gets honors awards, special mention for their natural giftedness, or the best scholarships? This area can be very difficult for those of us who have been given a child with a challenge, learning disabilities, or handicaps. Then there are those when we go to college. What college are they accepted to? What beginning position do they start in the world? What do they earn? Do we strive to have our kids first and best in everything? We do have spiritual ways of talking about this, but God knows our heart. Remember the mother of James and John? She wanted to exalt and promote her kids and secure that special place for them. It was brought up this morning too, but we see teenagers struggling to fit in with the crowd, but are we so far removed from that? How do we handle peer approval or criticism? At my age, I'm not beyond that. I listened to a series recently on Miriam. She was 90 when she rebelled against Moses and against God. So none of us are out of that scope. The drive for that all comes from that same twisted view of what it means to be great. We've got to be non-demanding and joyfully enlarge the nurturing role that we have in our families and to the families beyond. And that leads us to hospitality. I flipped the page. Sorry. I enjoy hospitality. Those of you who've been around know that. But I also find that I'm often called to provide hospitality when it's less than convenient to me. It's not easy to allow others to interrupt our schedule or to see us vulnerable. It's tempting to wait until we have the house perfect, we can fix that perfect meal that we'll never fix when nobody else comes around, or when we have it all under control. Yet so often I've experienced such blessing when these unexpected interruptions came across my plan for the day, because they were a part of God's. I was blessed. I was allowed to be a blessing, and has made some really special relationships. Hospitality is about serving. We do that a lot as women, don't we? But I can become resentful about it. I've been cross when I serve and no one recognizes it or said thanks. Or I'll keep track of how much I've done and others haven't. God applauds what we do even when no one recognizes it. It's not how many folks see it and wait on us, but how much we may serve and to give of ourselves to others. Outside of our homes, we say we don't discriminate. We talk about parts of the world who do. But you know, we have a class mindset of our own. Even in our church culture, we are no strangers to cliquishness. There are so many ways that we rank and rate and measure people. And I have to ask myself, do I have a mindset that esteems all these better than myself? How do I show that? We can look at certain people and certain socioeconomic statuses with disdain or think less of them and act removed or superior to those who don't have our kind of educational background, don't speak well, look different. I mean those neighbors or family members or inner city people who don't live like we do. But regarding those too, do we just send a check to equip others to minister, pray now and then for them? Or do we get our lives involved, our hands dirty, have them over? Or is the Pharisee more alive in us than we really are willing to admit? Authority. Today's view of authority is also in customer service and everything that we do, that I have more rights than the other person. When you're in authority, you're in control. You get your way. But what about the people that wait on us The clerks in the grocery store, the cash register, the people who bag our groceries, the business drivers that drop off packages, the receptionist at the doctor's office, or any office that we go to, really. Another area we always interact with every week is church, isn't it? It's so easy to criticize a sermon, the office bearers, the organist, the appearance or behavior of someone else. How often don't we veer off into forms of character assassination of those who annoy us or who didn't do things our way? Our children and young people do learn from our example. What we do in moderation, they will do in excess. You want them to be excited about church? Volunteer with them for some church need and teach them more about building our church rather than judgmentalism. Modesty and humility also foster restraint in our activity. And we've already heard some of that mentioned this morning by Pastor. Does your planner show evidence of overcommitment? Even for good causes? Are we too exhausted at the end of the day to minister to our own families and mentor them? It's also easy to get caught in too much shopping. Our desire to have our family well taken care of can also turn into desire for name brand clothing, the latest styles, and it can gobble up so much time and trigger coveting and impulse buying. How about garage sales? Some people excessively spend time there. Or you overindulge in extras you really don't need, which flyers and others parade before us. Hoarding for a rainy day instead of helping the neighbor down the street or somebody less fortunate. Something's becoming more common amongst us too, expensive vacations to keep up with the rest, rather than more affordable options around home. It pulls us into that entitlement craze of today. But being over frugal can also become an idol, can it? For others, it's food. The term compulsive eating is becoming a very respectable term nowadays, and it's pretty widespread. We're affluent, and we can afford so much more than previous generations. But our luxury foods can be very addicting, and they undermine our health and our stamina. So how can we change? Our success and safety does not lie in our own powers to change or persevere. I don't have the necessary discipline and motivation to do what I ought to. The secret of running the race well is our inadequacy. And you know, the dictionary said what's inadequacy? It's an inequality to the size or demand of the task before us. That means our reach exceeds our grasp. James chapter 1 tells us why we do what we do. And how does that help us understand the cravings and the seemingly strong and irresistible desires, demands, and influences that we deal with every day? We heard this morning, we need to think God's way. Our thoughts give birth to our words. We have to do less listening to our thoughts and more listening to God's. God calls us to a gentle and calm or serene, tranquil spirit. That reflects trusting God, who's much bigger and greater than anything I face. If my theology is right, my thinking will be right. And I will live right even in painful and difficult circumstances. Our culture has a bloated sense of human and female capacity. We assume a power to control our lives and destinies that we actually don't possess. He's in control of everything. The size of my family, the timing of each arrival, the job I have or the lack thereof. God is beside me. He's with me. And he sees my heart clearly. We need that inward transformation that Pastor talked about this morning, of staying in communion with God. Because you know what? God's word and people are the only two things that will enter eternity. Nothing else will. God helped Paul to grow in humility by giving him a thorn in the flesh. Not punitively, but to remind him how dependent he was on the grace of God. And he boasted in his weakness, not in his strength. He didn't go talking about his thorn, but he talked about the adequacy of Christ. If we do not have the strength of God within us, holy and humble, modest living is impossible. Because it is impossible to bring every thought into obedience to God. I don't always have the courage to acknowledge how often I fail and how weak I feel. I know there's an advantage in weakness. That means I need help. I need frequent doses of God's standards and principles. I need to be serious about fasting from whatever it is that clutters or dulls my mind and keeps me from God. The purpose of my devotional life is not to jump through some spiritual hoops or do some heavily homework assignment, but to eagerly sit down and commune with God and eat food with Him and seek the help of the Holy Spirit. When my mind is renewed, as we heard this morning, by the Word of God, I begin to think God's way. Don't use Scripture like you load up your cell phone or another battery gadget every day, just once. We need to reload frequently throughout the day. The Bible is not a book that shows me how to live. The Bible is a book that shows me how to die so Christ can live in me. Try to use your spare moments in a commute line, as you're waiting at the doctor's office, traffic jams, as opportunities to memorize Scripture or to listen to something from the Bible. Have little memory cards in your pockets. It's the way I did it for many years to keep my mind, not that I could memorize so well, but it kept that text in front of my mind. A friend of mine gave me this prayer challenge a couple months ago. I said, "Oh God, show me more of your holiness and my sinfulness. Help me to hate sin and to love righteousness as you do. Make me holy as you're holy and give me a deeper view of what you can do." Would you be willing to pray that for the next 30 days? I can guarantee you it'll stir the mud in your heart. Stuff will come up that you never thought about. Many times we appeal to our own experience as the only sure measure of anything, not realizing how misleading the peace can be that we feel. The five foolish virgins were not disturbed by their situation at all. They felt safe, but they weren't as safe or secure as they wanted to believe. We have to evaluate our words, our thoughts, our actions by God's word. Let the way your boat floats be determined by the wind of the Holy Spirit, not your feelings or your peers. When you hear all that, you come to the conclusion and you say, what a mess we make of reflecting God's holiness through our humility and modesty. We've heard a reference to Eve and her dressing issues. You know, she entered the slippery slope by listening to a viewpoint that was contrary to God's word. That's when the ugly tentacles of pride grabbed around her heart. Adam made the choice to follow. Then they tried to correct the problem by making up their own inventions to conceal the truth, fig leaves. When God came, they hid. They didn't want God to control them or judge their actions. It didn't work. Next, blame shifting. Pointing fingers. Doesn't that sound familiar? It did to me. We know two stories well of two of God's chosen leaders, Saul and David. Both were leaders. Both sinned. Both had peers that went along with their choices. Saul defended. He justified. He excused himself. And when he finally had to admit his disobedience, he didn't want anybody else to find out the news. On the other hand, we have David. He humbly confessed and repented of his sin. The consequences of his sin remained with him, not because he wasn't forgiven, but to keep him humble the rest of his life. He rejoiced in the forgiveness he knew and felt. And God used and blessed him abundantly, even after his huge failure. Next time you recognize or are convicted of an area of sin, you can protect yourself like Saul did, or you can take the path of brokenness and humility like David, the man after God's own heart. Lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of each defeat and failure in our lives. When God stirs your heart about holiness and fruit bearing, do you postpone action? Like Felix did when Paul addressed him? The Bible doesn't tell us that he ever had another opportunity to surrender. Will we? Or like King Agrippa, who was somewhat persuaded, but refused to commit himself when God sent an opportunity? Almost. But he still went on with his previously chosen path. Do we dare to recalibrate, even if no one else does? May God save us from being content with a little bit of measure of the Holy Spirit and thus little spiritual light. An Anglican prayer says it so well. Father, what I know not, teach me. What I see not, show me. What I am not, make me. What I have not, give me. Jude 24 and 25 says, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen.